I am going to be getting into the book of Daniel, into chapter 11. So it's been a long break, and I know that you may have forgotten that we were even in the book of Daniel, but we are in the book of Daniel. This is the second last chapter, okay? Chapter 11 and chapter 12. Some commentators have said, and I don't know if I 100% agree with them, that Daniel chapter 11 is one of the most difficult portions in the Bible to teach and interpret. I don't know if that's true because it's not necessarily difficult theologically, but it is difficult in terms of historically. And the prophetic events that are covered in this chapter are so tremendous. I love the fact that we can get into this chapter even in a time like this. The Lord chooses the passages that we study, even in connection with some of the events that are going on in the world and in our country right now. I'm sure all of you are watching the news. If you're not watching the news, I don't know where you are. You're hiding in a cave somewhere. And you know that there are some exciting things going on, some frightening things going on. And if anything, we can say this, that nobody who thinks that they are in power is really in power. The only one who's in control is the sovereign Lord. And he raises kings and he removes kings. And Daniel chapter 11 is a passage that reminds us of exactly that truth. As we're thinking about the instability of our times, we shouldn't be surprised. Because God is the one who accomplishes purposes even through tyrants. And it reminds us of this fact that as we live in this world, sometimes we get too secure in politics and in our vote. And 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 11 teaches us that we're aliens and strangers here. Your citizenship is not of this world. I mean, you should vote. I'm not saying you shouldn't. That is our Christian duty. But we vote temporarily, recognizing that it doesn't really produce any eternal change. The only eternal king is Jesus. And that will help you as you navigate even through times like this. The story's not over. Whatever you're watching in the news right now, and I don't want to get political in the pulpit. I don't think that's what the pulpit is for at all. The story's not over, though. People think it's over. I think it's just the beginning of a lot of maybe crazy things still to come. And if you read the book of Revelation, you will know that there is much more that is to come that is even worse in terms of evil and tyranny. You ain't seen nothing yet if you think this is bad. And so some of us, I think we're frightened, and I think that's why commentators say this chapter is difficult. We're frightened of prophecy, because it deals with tough things. And yet, at the same time, as we get into the book of Daniel, we can see that the Lord of history, he's our Lord. And we can gain comfort to that. Just a quick survey of the book of Daniel. I want to just review this book for you briefly. But Daniel, the theme is an exile longing for heaven. That's just like you and me. He's not in his home country. He's not in Israel. He's far, far away in Babylon. He was taken there as a teenager. He probably saw his own parents slaughtered and killed before his own eyes. We tend to sanitize these things. Life wasn't easy for him. And as he gets into exile in Babylon, I think the book divides itself neatly. There's how many chapters in Daniel? If you remember, if you haven't turned there already, 12 chapters. And it divides neatly into two parts. And the first part is the holy life of an exile. And it tells us a lot of the practical stands that Daniel and his friends took against evil and tyranny. And then the second part is the hopeful longing of an exile. That is the same faith and trust that leads us, brothers and sisters. Our struggle is not just in this life. Our struggle ends in the life to come, in the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. And that's what the second part of Daniel is all about. It's all about Christ and his second coming. There is no different hope for the Old Testament saint than for us as New Testament believers, that we long for the coming of Jesus. And if anything, the struggle of this life should make you long more. Jesus comes soon, right? Maranatha. And so, as we think about this, again, I don't want to get into too much details, but to remind you, in chapters 1 through 6, Daniel and his three friends I don't want to use their Babylonian names. Those are terrible names, praising foreign gods. But their names are Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, not Shadrach, Meshach, and I won't even say it. And they're immediately tested by obedience to the law. You remember? Will you eat unclean food? Pork, sorpatel, and all those kinds of things, right? And I know we don't stand under that law. The issue is not the actual food, but the issue is, will you obey God or will you obey men? And these four brothers have faith and courage, and they become stronger and bigger than all the other guys that are eating all the king's food because they're living under the Lord's sustenance. I think there's a lesson in that for us, isn't there? Chapter 2 is when Daniel is asked for the first time to interpret a dream. He's still a teenager. Can you imagine this? And he overtakes all the wise men in interpreting this dream of the king, and he becomes the university guruji, or if you will, the teacher of all the wise men of Babylon, which leads us to the Christmas story of why Magi came to visit Jesus from the east, right? There's so many wonderful connections here. Of when one faithful exile stands for Jesus in his generation, God can produce so much for his glory. Chapter 3, after Daniel interprets that dream, he gets known to be a man who can understand visions through the Lord. And that'll come up later in chapter 7 and following. But we have the fiery furnace. And that's for Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. In case you're thinking that all the glory goes to Daniel. By the way, there are no heroes in the Bible except for Jesus, right? And in Daniel, it's not for us, be like Daniel. Daniel's a hero. He's amazing. That's not the point at all. It's Daniel is a man like you and me, but he had faith in the same God. And he shows us how we can live, even in our tough times, by having that same faith. That's the story of Daniel. And so the attention in chapter 3 is not on Daniel. Who knows where he is? Maybe he was on holiday in North Goa or something, or South Goa, I don't know. But it's just those three brothers. And they stand for God in the midst of even being threatened. If you don't bow down to this idol, and by the way, brothers and sisters, if you read the book of Revelation, that's going to happen when the beast is on the earth, right? If you don't bow down before this idol, you won't be able to buy at Delfino's anymore, or I don't know where else. You won't have a ration card. And that was the threat that fell upon them. And they were faithful. Then you find Daniel. He's probably in his 80s at this point, 83 maybe, 82. And he faces his worst test of being put in the lion's den, right? By somebody that he considered his friend, King Darius, who got manipulated. And that's what happens in life. Sometimes we think, I've been faithful for 60 years. No more problems, Lord. Take me to heaven in peace and quiet, drinking fresh lime soda for the rest of my life, right? And yet, the most severe trial happens at the end of his life. Brothers and sisters, if some of you are thinking, I can cruise now, right? The important point in the Christian life is not to just start well, it's to finish well. That's what Daniel teaches us. In his 80s, he still trusts in the Lord. And when he's told you can't pray, he opens his window and he prays three times. And he says, watch me as I show you that I will not bow down to any man, even the king, because my king is the Lord Jesus in heaven. So it's an amazing book. You know, sometimes you read through these Old Testament books and, is there anything in it for me? I'm a Goan, I'm a person in modern India. There's so much there. Everything that was written in ancient times in the Old Testament was written for our encouragement, brothers and sisters. So I just wanted to remind you of that. When we get into chapter 7 through 12, we find visions, prophetic visions, and that leads us to where we are today. And just quickly, all of these visions are Christ-centered. I think if you want to understand prophecy, it's not about whether Bill Gates is the beast or Gorbachev because he's got that mark on his head. Of course, he's dead now. Or all that nonsense that often prophecy is running after. The key theme of prophecy is Jesus Christ. You're not reading the Bible. You're going to some sensational prophetic meeting that has nothing to do with the Bible. If your understanding of prophecy is anything but the King of Kings coming again. And so you find that lesson. Chapter 7, Jesus is the Son of Man who comes before the Ancient of Days. Chapter 8, Jesus is the one who's going to defeat the future Antichrist. Don't be scared of him. He's coming. Jesus is the one who's going to accomplish all the victories that God has given him as the faithful servant. Chapter 9, in the 70 weeks, he has a timing, he has a deadline, he has an appointment, and he finishes what he promises to do. He who promises to do a work will complete it, right? In 70 weeks. And I think the last time we were here in Daniel, maybe a few months ago, we were talking about how the angel Gabriel in chapter 10 has to help Daniel to understand these visions, because it's not possible to understand visions by ourselves. There's so many people that say, I had a vision, I had a dream, and they make it seem so easy. Not so with the real prophets of the Old Testament. He was overwhelmed. He needed help. And so that leads us, hopefully, now you're beginning to see the structure that leads us to chapter 11 and 12, where we're going to see the last vision. It's going to take us a few Sundays, and we go verse by verse through the Bible. I know some of you think, what kind of weird behavior is this? And it's not weird. It's actually the ancient method of teaching the Bible, so that in Cornerstone, you would not be following my whims and fancies, but you would just be following the mind of Christ that comes through his word. And so I don't apologize, but I'm going to go slowly through Daniel 11. I can't finish it in one Sunday because there's so much history in there. And today, all I'm going to do is I'm going to just give you a little bit of an overview of the chapter, of Daniel chapter 11. It deals with three eras of wicked rulers that have to come upon this earth before the Lord Jesus Christ, even into our modern times. Three eras of wicked rulers that have to come upon the earth through the Lord's sovereignty before Jesus. You may say, why is that true? You know, the reason why that's true is so that you and I would get fed up of earthly kings and would say, there is only one king that we want. It is King Jesus. I think that's the simple point. Sometimes we have so much hope in earthly kings or earthly politicians, whether they're in America or Europe. I don't know, some of you getting your Portuguese passport even right now and trying to run away. I'm not here to tell you to stop doing that necessarily, but I'm here to tell you that there is no good king on earth. In case you think that that's true, that you will escape from bad kings here and you will get a better king somewhere else, that's not true. There's no good king on earth. And until you realize that we cannot find security in the kings and the politics of this earth, and the only king that we can rest in is King Jesus, you will not be able to sleep at night and sing on Sunday. You won't. And so Daniel chapter 11 splits into, I think, three parts of three different rulers. And today we're just going to be looking at the first section, a portion of it, chapters 1 through 20. And I want you to read Daniel 11 through these next few weeks, okay? And see this. Chapters 1 through 20 is the wicked rulers of Persia and Greece. Mind you, none of this has happened yet in Daniel's generation. Chapters 21 through 35 is a precursor of the Antichrist, but he's not the Antichrist yet. And it's the rise of a ruler, you may not know him, a Greek ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes. What a nice name, right? Actually, it's a horrible name. Don't name your kid that. But Antiochus Epiphanes, who, in case you may have heard of this before in the history of Israel, in case you didn't know his name, he's the one that offered the abomination of desolation. Have you heard of that incident in the intertestamental period in the altar in Jerusalem? And then finally, moving into the future, Daniel chapter 11, verses 36 through 45, you have the most wicked king that will ever rule. He hasn't come yet. What's his name? I don't know, okay? And it's not for you to know. We just know that he's called the Antichrist, and he is still to come. And it's the last depiction of how there is no hope in earthly rulers, and the only hope that we have is in King Jesus. You know, just in verses 1 through 35, because that was future for Daniel, but it's past for us, there are 135 prophecies approximately that have been fulfilled. 135 specific prophecies. Sometimes one verse has two or three prophecies in there. That's why I can't even go through it, because one verse took me through 20 or 30 pages of history that I had to read. It's just amazing. Because human history is not written by men. Human history is written by the Lord of Lords, who sits in heaven. Before it happened, he predicts it to the nth detail. And you should get goosebumps when you're reading this chapter. And I really want you to read it. I know some of you, it's boring, it's history, it's prophecy. No, I really want you to read it in this sense to just acknowledge that God is in control of the big things of life. You think he can't take care of the hair on your head? That's the point. Sometimes we need to have a small picture of God's sovereignty, whether it's your own life, your own trials, that's fine. But brothers and sisters, lift your head and think about the bigness of God's sovereignty even. That kingdoms that come are like drops in the bucket in his hand. So there's a lot here. That's why I'm not going to go through this too fast. But let's just read Daniel chapter 11. I went backwards. Daniel chapter 11. So turn in your copy of God's word to Daniel chapter 11. And all we're going to be looking at in the first section of verses 1 through 20 is the first 9 verses. That's all I think. I may not even be able to get through this. I don't know. Because we got communion. And that's important too. But Daniel chapter 11 and verses 1 through 9. Follow along with me and read. And I want to warn you, even as we're reading this, that maybe some of this will not make any sense to you at first because it's prophetic, it's historic. But trust me, there's some wild and crazy and amazing stories of God's sovereignty in all these verses. Daniel 11, verses 1 through 9, it reads like this. Now I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood to strengthen and to be a fortress for him. I'll explain that in a minute, who's the I and who's the him. So now I will tell you the truth. Behold, 3 more kings are going to stand in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. And as soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the kingdom of Greece. And a mighty king will stand, and he will dominate with great domination. I love that language, right? It's actually true to the Hebrew. He will rule with great rule and do as he pleases. Verse 4, but as soon as he stands, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out towards the four winds of heaven, but not to his own descendants, nor according to his own domination with which he dominated. Even the greatest dominating tyrant is nothing in the hands of the Lord, right? For his kingdom will be uprooted and given to others besides them. Verse 5, then the king of the south will grow strong, along with one of his princes, who will grow strong over him and obtain dominion. Indeed, his domain will be a great dominion. And after some years, they will form an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north to carry out an equitable arrangement. All of these have not happened yet. They're about 200 years in advance, and God is speaking in incredible detail about these treaties. Isn't this amazing? A treaty was made in Delhi yesterday. God ordained it before the foundation of the world. You see how this all interconnects? Well, let me go on. But she, this daughter of the king of the south, verse 6, will not retain her position of power, nor will he continue to stand with his power, but she will be given up along with those who brought her in and the one who fathered her, as well as he who strengthened her in these times. You're saying, what in the world is all this talking about? I'll tell you. But 1/7 of the descendants of her line will stand in his place, and he will come against their military force and will enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he will deal with them and display strength. And also their gods with their metal images and their desirable vessels of silver and gold, he will bring into captivity to Egypt, and he on his part will stand back from attacking the king of the north for some years. Then the latter will enter the kingdom of the king of the south, but will return to his own land. We're going to stop there. And just to let you know, that takes us from the Persian Empire into sort of the middle of the Greek Empire. Amazing. And the reason why I stop here is the next section is going to take us into Antiochus Epiphanes II, who's the father of Antiochus Epiphanes III. You know, it gets really confusing. Suppose I named all my sons Sammy Williams the first and the second and the third, you wouldn't know who they were, right? But that's the way they are. My name is so great, and I am so great that all my sons will have my name, you know? And what happened also is my evil is therefore also generated in all my sons because they bear my name. And as we get into these Antiochuses, we're really seeing the prototype of the Antichrist, and people get real frightened of the Antichrist. And that's why I pause here, because I want to just give you a little bit of this encouraging history this Sunday. But the next Sunday and maybe the Sunday following, I want to teach you one truth that's really important. Brothers and sisters, the Antichrist is terrible, but he's not going to be terrible for the church. You know why? We're going to be raptured. And it is important for you to share this terror so that you can snatch as many people as possible, not just from hell, that would be ultimate, but even from the tribulation that is to come. And I want to take some of that fear away from your hearts about these Antiochuses and these antichrists, even if you will, and to show you that God is so good that he will protect his church from great tyrants like this in the future. That's our hope. There are some Christians that don't believe in that hope, so I need to defend that hope. And so I want you to become pre-tribulational rapturous in the next few Sundays. And if you don't, you'll have to leave this church. No, I'm just kidding. But, you know, we definitely want to encourage you to believe in that, not just because it's a theological position, but it's a position that gives you faith and rest and a pillow to sleep on at night in the middle of great political turmoil. Do I believe that we're close to the tribulation? I don't know, but it sure feels like it, right? It sure feels like we're in the birth pangs. And I'm not just thinking about our country. I'm thinking about all over the world. Whether it's in the Middle East, whether it's in Europe, there are wars and rumors of wars. Does that sound like what Jesus was talking about? Again, I'm not here to say Jesus is coming December 25th or anything like that. Otherwise, you've got to stone me and throw me out, okay? Because no man knows the day and the time of his appearing. No man. But I'm here to say, brothers and sisters, it could be any time. It could be right now during the service that Jesus would come. Are you ready? And the way in which we can bolster our faith in Jesus' coming is not only is he coming and he's sure in his coming, but he has been sovereign and even ruling, even in this present generation, through many evil rulers. It is his hand that is over all of them. None of them were able to do whatever they wanted. They did only what he wanted. That's the amazing story of history. Well, let's survey it quickly. And then we'll celebrate communion, because communion reminds us that Jesus is king over the cross even, isn't he? He's king over everything. And so there are three purposes of God that are worked out through wicked tyrants, through wicked men. We're going to be looking at only the first part of the first one today, because my heart is just blown away by the miraculous nature of this prophecy. Look at verse 1 again. And I want to say in context, because chapter 10 was about the angel Gabriel, right? Helping Daniel. Therefore, in verse 1, when it says, now I, that in context is speaking not about Daniel, but it's speaking about Gabriel. Now Gabriel, I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood to strengthen Daniel. You understand? He's 83, 84. It's the first year of Darius's reign. And he needs strength. You know why? Because the first year of Darius's reign is 539 BC. 539 BC. That's the first decree that was passed for Israel to go back to their land from exile in Babylon. 70 years are over. Here's the thing. Daniel can't go. I don't know all the reasons why. I think maybe one of the reasons why he's really old and frail, and maybe the trip will kill him. He can only encourage his brothers and sisters to go. Did you know that not everyone went back? Mainly the young, and it was difficult, even the conditions of travel. And then they were going back to ruins, and they had to build broken down cities all over again. It was not for old men and women to do this kind of thing, right? But can you imagine the discouragement? I've been praying for this for 70 years, and now I can't go. And he needs an angel to just put his arm around him and say, brother, it's okay. this is not the only thing that God is in charge of. He's in charge of everything. And your life is safe whether you're in Babylon or whether you're in Israel. Your life is in Jesus. That's what you need to know. And so there's even that sense of the angel telling him, put your eyes on Jesus. He's the end goal. He's the hand that's behind all of prophecy, my brother. By the way, the events that are discussed in these verses in this chapter cover what is supposed to be the silent period of the Bible. You know what the silent period of the Bible is? It's the 400 years that are in between Malachi and John the Baptist. Did you know that the last prophet was Malachi, and then the first prophet of the New Testament, and maybe we could say the last prophet of the Old Testament, is John the Baptist? But in between that, God doesn't speak. And so they're called the silent years. For 400 years, he doesn't speak. But you know, there's a sense in which in this chapter, he was speaking. He just wasn't speaking prophetic through actual scripture. He was speaking through history. That's what this chapter is teaching us. That sometimes we think, where was God? Did he take a vacation for 400 years? Daniel 11 gives us this resounding no. He was involved. You see? And there's hope in God's promises to this 84-year-old man who is not able to return. I think as we look at these tyrannical rulers, James chapter 4 verse 6 comes to mind. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Who are the proud? The rulers, the kings of this earth. Who are the humble? God's children, like Daniel. Those are the ones who receive grace. In case you think, I will not be strong in this world unless I have a lot of money and I'm given some political position, right? Brothers, don't chase after pride. Don't chase after pride, because God will bring you down. Chase after grace. And we can see God humbling ungodly nations repeatedly in this chapter, both in two nations. One is Persia and one is Greece. We're going to be looking at two nations. And briefly, we don't have a lot on Persia. The first nation that is humbled is Persia. And Persia was a nation that I would say prophetically through verse 2. It's just one verse that is there on Persia. One of the greatest ancient empires is just given one verse. That's how much God thinks of them, right? You think you're so great? You get one verse. I love, in a sense, the humor of the Holy Spirit, you know, as he thinks about his reality versus our perspective of things. I will tell you the truth, Gabriel says. Behold, three more kings are going to stand in Persia. Daniel is living during the reign of Darius, and he's going to die during that reign. He dies at about 92 years old. In fact, the grave of Daniel is in, I believe it's in Iran. So I'm really hoping that once this war is over, we can get a tour of the tomb of death. There's another grave there that I'm going to be talking about in a few minutes, okay? Just in a few seconds. So he dies at 92, and he's being given a prophetic prediction of the next 200 years almost in this verse, to the nth degree, to the microscopic detail. And there's going to be three more kings. These three kings, in case you're taking notes, there's a quiz afterwards, are Cambyses, Pseudo-Smerdis, and Darius Histopes the first. Okay? Did you get that? Don't try even. But isn't that amazing that I can now give names to these as I've researched these through history that Daniel could not have known of, because it was like 150 years in the future and God is speaking about it like it's happened. Because no king comes to power, no politician comes to power, no punch leader comes to power unless God places them there. No matter how wicked they are. But then there's this fourth king. And what's his name? Well, a fourth, some of you even know their names. Well, you're reading the screen, you're cheating. Then a fourth will gain more riches than all of them. That's Xerxes. Or he's known in the book of Esther as Ahasuerus, same guy. He was so rich, and you know about this, because his kingdom ruled from modern Turkey all the way to India. Did you know that? The one place in the Bible where we are mentioned and you can say hallelujah is the book of Esther. Okay. But that's a depiction of, I think, in ancient times, until the British Raj possibly, and I don't want to give too much glory to the British Raj, there was no empire that was as big as Xerxes' empire. Just think about that. In terms of the wealth, the taxes, the power. And as soon as he becomes strong through his riches, it says in verse 2, he will arouse the whole empire against the kingdom of Greece. You remember the beginning of the book of Esther is a banquet? Now, as I did some research on this, I'm a bit of a geek. I'm a nerd. I'm a historian. I like history. One of my mentors told me this, and I know some of you will go asleep when we're talking about history. But he said, those that don't study history, and he was quoting a Spanish historian, those that don't study history are bound to repeat its mistakes. And so I've always decided through my life that my first pursuit is the Bible. But under that, I want to read the second book that God has written through the pages of time, and it's the book of history. So that I may avoid being dumb, because I know how dumb I can be. And it's so good to remember the dumbness of the past so you can avoid it in your own life in the future, you see? And just this materialism, this lust for wealth that Xerxes had, he was not satisfied with just his wealth. He wanted to take over the second biggest empire, the Greek Empire. And so it is told us through history that he organized a banquet, and that's exactly the banquet that is recorded in Esther chapter 1, to bring together all his generals and his rulers from across the nation, across his empire, to say, let's get together so that we can take over Greece. That was the goal of that banquet. God's goal was different in that banquet, but Xerxes' goal was his own petty wealth and growth of his empire. You know, by the way, that led to the Battle of Thermopylae in 480 BC. Have you heard about the movie The 300? It's sort of a parody in some senses, but it's based on history, about the 300 Spartans that fought against Xerxes. They lost because of a betrayal. Oh man, I'm really geeking out here in terms of all the details here. You could read through this, and God was in charge of all of that. But as a result of that, while Xerxes was going crazy after these 300 soldiers, he lost the sea battle just a few months later in Pamphylus, just several miles away from Thermopylae. And that led him to get more angry and enraged, and he fought against the Greeks and went into Athens and destroyed Parthenon, which was their main temple. And there was a bitterness that grew between the Greeks and Xerxes and the Persians that never died until Alexander. And that explains why Alexander was so mad that he wanted to destroy them. You know, be careful when you're chasing after money and you destroy little kids and families, because they'll grow up to become big men that hate you. And that's exactly what happened, you know? It doesn't matter at what cost I get my money. But what I want to tell you is that as Xerxes was doing all of this, there was a little girl named Esther that God brought into that banquet. Because Xerxes had deposed his king Vashti, queen Vashti, sorry. He wasn't pleased with her for some reason. And so God brought in Esther because God knew that a man like Xerxes will do anything for fame and for power, and I need to protect my people. And sure enough, 5 years later, after Esther became queen, Haman, the Amalekite, manipulated Xerxes to try and destroy the Jews because the Jews are against you and your power. If you say something like that to the king, he'll say, destroy them, right? You know the end of that story. Instead of Mordecai being hanged, Haman was hanged. Oh, the Lord is amazing in the way he works, right? In the way he works. Now, what happened is Xerxes was assassinated 4 years later by his own administrator. When you act like a megalomaniac, you're going to have megalomaniacs around you, okay? And so Queen Vashti brings her son back to the throne, whose name is Artaxerxes I. By the way, that's the king. Some of you are going ding, ding. Some of you are falling asleep. Artaxerxes I is the king that allowed Nehemiah to go back. But he was the son of Vashti. So we don't know for sure because the book of Esther doesn't mention this. But Esther ran away with her children into exile because she knew that the family of Vashti would kill her. And she died of old age in the wilderness somewhere. That's what tradition tells us. I don't know for sure. We'll find out in heaven. Isn't that amazing? Like after God uses you for a successful mission, you spend the rest of your years maybe in a cave somewhere. But the issue is not about reward on earth. The issue is reward in. The tomb of Esther, the reason why we know that there's some evidence that Esther was in the wilderness is because the tomb of Esther is in Hamadan, Iran. So there's two tombs that I want to visit once Trump finishes his war. I want to visit the tomb of Daniel, and I want to visit the tomb of Iran. Are you coming with me? But the point is this, whether I get to visit them now or in the millennium, it doesn't matter. The point is that God uses even corrupt men to protect his people. Brothers and sisters, don't lose heart when you're looking around at the world and you're thinking, how can God be working in this? He works even in the midst of the most wicked tyrants to bring in his Queen Esther so that his people are protected. You think he's not working right now? I think one of the greatest demonstrations of this is the wicked tyranny of the Romans and the Jews during the time of Jesus, right? And Acts chapter 2, verse 23 mentions this. It said, "This man, delivered by the predetermined plan and knowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of," we can say, tyrannical men, godless men, "and put him to death. But those tyrannical men were but clay in the hands of the King of Kings." And so for the next 150 years, ill feelings began between Persia and Greece until you look at verse 3. "And a mighty king will stand, and he will dominate with great domination and do as he pleases." Who's that? Alexander the Great. Are you beginning to see the sequence here? And we think all of these things are just random events that happened because of random men just rising to power. None of this happened except by the permission of the one who's on the throne in heaven, you see. But the Greek story is another sad story, and I'm going to go through this quickly. I mean, in some ways, it doesn't deserve too much attention. It's just like a soap opera. The Greeks were not just wealthy for money. That was secondary to them. The Greeks were wealthy for power and politics. And so they were slightly different from Xerxes, was more into like licentiousness and parties and big treasuries and taxation systems. But the Greeks were more interested in manipulation and control and law and order and things like that that eventually led into the Roman civilization even. You know, have you heard the quote, "Power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely"? It was written by Lord Acton in 1887 in a letter to an Anglican bishop. And the context was the corruption of the popes, actually, during the Inquisition. And he was concerned that England should not ally itself with the popes. And so he wrote that statement. And I think that statement, "power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely," is true of the Greeks. And many people have tend to sing great songs about Alexander, and I don't deny in some senses that he was a great military strategist. But I want to tell you that the truth of the matter is that he was a wicked, corrupt, immoral man. Be careful who you make heroes, right? Because you will become like your heroes. So be careful, all right? Even in secular history. I think most people that make heroes out of Alexander haven't studied him deep enough. I think there's evidence to say that at the end of his life, because he had won so much in so little time, he was too young. He was only 32 years old and he was ruling the world. That he became totally immoral and began to play dirty politics. He didn't trust anyone. He would kill an advisor about every second month. Nobody felt secure in his court. Then he fell into homosexuality, licentiousness, drinking, parties. I think when you're looking at some of the symptoms of how he died, I don't know for sure. I mean, the medical doctors can research this more than me. I think he died of AIDS. But I don't know. We'll find out, right? Whatever he died of, it was the Lord's judgment. And a mighty king will stand and rule and dominate with great domination. By the way, God gives it to him for only 9 years. Why? Because he could conquer the whole world, but he couldn't conquer himself. God will not allow a man like that to be in power for too long, or a woman like that to be in power for too long. Whether it's in your office or whether it's in the world political theater, God will not allow it, you see? And Alexander the Great's army, of course you knew about him coming to fight with Porus, right? And he greatly admired King Porus, who was a wonderful warrior. Poems and songs are written about him. Did you study any of that in school? I hope you did. Some of you need to get into history now, okay? It's not just dead, dry, boring stuff. It's actually exciting stuff. You know, especially because as Christians, we know the Lord of history. It's his story. We study it with a different perspective. I'm reading a book right now written by Joey Joseph. He's a Carolite. He's an old journalist from Rediff that retired, and he wrote a book about the 21 days that made India. And before India got independence, did you know that we consisted of about 35 princely provinces? One of the biggest ones was Travancore, okay, which included Tamil Nadu and Kerala. And they declared independence as an independent state. By the way, we're in Portuguese territory. Portugal was already independent, but it wasn't a princely state. It was under the Portuguese. But Travancore was under a divan who was well-educated. He was a lawyer. And he declared independence from India. He said, I don't want anything to do with Gandhi or Jinnah. We're going to be our own country. And I'm reading that book and thinking, how in the world did India become a nation? Well, I won't tell you the answers. There was a lot of bloodshed that we don't even realize. We just look at one main character, Gandhi, and think that he did it all. There were thousands and thousands of people that fought. But under all of that, even I see the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring the gospel to the whole country so that we would not be divided anymore. But life is very fragile in human politics. It's not as decent as we think it to be. Men are constantly fighting with each other. In fact, some of that is still a side effect of why India is the way it is. That's why I read history. Because I want to understand why the Tamilians don't like the North Indians and all of that. And you know, it's because they were different countries. And I diverge. I need to get back to Daniel chapter 11, but it's all connected, brothers and sisters. The only reason why India is a nation is because of Jesus. If men had their way, we would still be fighting with each other. And I think it's because of the gospel and the gospel alone, right? That God united us. Well, in just 3.5 years, Alexander exercises great authority to conquer the entire world empire under Persia. And he was 32 years old, and he owned a 5.5 million square kilometer empire from India to Turkey again. 32-year-old kid with all that power in his hand. Have you heard of the statement, too much, too soon? Went to his head. And it said before he hit his 33rd birthday, he was an alcoholic with constant doubts and fears. He even killed one of his own wives because he thought she was trying to take over his throne. He killed his advisor. I think I mentioned that already. And he died, I think, eventually of some sort of a full breakdown of his immune system, just internal organs, everything. Nobody knows really what it was. You know, God will not allow evil men to reign one more day than they need to, and especially when they stand against his glory, that will be the day of their downfall. You remember Herod, when he stood up, took his seat, and the people started crying out in Acts chapter 12, the voice of a God and not of a man. Immediately he was struck down by Jesus, and his body was eaten by worms in front of everybody so that they would know that this is not a God, but there's a God over him. I think that's what happened to Alexander. And so I hope you realize that even over the Hitlers and the Kim Jong-uns and whoever else in the Middle East that you think maybe with your own family, there are evil things that are happening, and there are evil things that are happening. They will not be able to rule one day more than what God allows them to for his glory and for his purposes. They will be brought down the moment they stand and try to steal God's glory. They will be brought down because God will not share his glory with Alexander the Great. He's not the great. He's just Alexander the small, okay? Jesus is the great. Oh, I don't know whether we have time to get into all of this, but let me at least start. I hope you're not falling asleep, okay? This is like my favorite thing to do, to study history. And so in some ways, you guys are being tormented by my pet hobby. But after Alexander died in his lust for power, he gave a legacy of four generals. You remember? His kingdom was immediately split. And you can look at Daniel chapter 11 and verse 4. As soon as he stands, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled towards the four winds of heaven. Exactly that happened. Exactly that happened, where Alexander's generals could not even agree about what the kingdom was. And so there was a civil war for the next few hundred years under four different generals. Okay, and I've got them up on the screen. Again, there's a quiz afterwards. Lysimachus is in Thrace and Bithynia. Cassander is in Macedonia and Greece. That's the center. But the two more important guys are Seleucus I, that is in Syria and Babylonia, and Ptolemy, who is in Egypt, Israel, and Arabia. And his empire is carved into these four parts. You know, Martin Luther, who was the German reformer, and he lived under a lot of tyranny from the, not just the French Empire, the European Empire, the British, and all of that. There were many that were trying to kill Luther all the time. And Martin Luther said this. He said, a wise king is a rare bird. A wise king is a rare bird. And a righteous king is even rarer. They are generally the biggest fools and the worst scoundrels on earth. And that was his assessment of politics, you know. And I think if you are thinking about going into politics, God bless you. I will be praying for you, okay? And God needs Christians in politics. But I think you've got to understand that this whole system is under the devil. And ultimately, you might be able to accomplish some small victories, but there's not much hope there. There's not much hope in politics. And so you have a couple of things happening under these four generals. There's civil war and instability. Look at verse 5. Then the king of the south will grow strong along with one of his princes who will grow strong over him and obtain dominion. Indeed, his dominion will be a great dominion. Now, what's being spoken of here? Basically, two of the generals became more powerful than the others, the last two. And so Seleucus, or the Seleucids, are called the kings of the north because their territory was in northern Syria. And then Ptolemy, in this passage, is known as the kings of the south, the Ptolemies, because it was in Egypt, okay, in that southern territory. And here's what's going on. For the next 22 years, there's constant civil war. Can you imagine living in a country like that? For 22 years, you're not sure who's ruling. There's just constant skirmishes between India, Pakistan, Pakistan, India, whatever it is, right? It's between the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. Until finally, there's a battle that is fought, the Battle of Ipsus in 301. Again, I'm skipping over a lot of details, in which Seleucids, or the kings of the north, become strong exactly as verse 5 says. Now, is this the end of this? No, because after the civil war, we have family fights, okay? And I'm going to close with two of the family fights. This really should be made into a movie. It really should. It's like a complete soap opera, but it's happening on a global scale. If you look at verse 6, the women get involved, okay? Verse 6. And then some years later, you're thinking, are only men big politicians? No, women can be good politicians too, okay? Trust me. Some of you have seen it. And after some years, they will form an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north to carry out an equitable arrangement. Now, what's going on here? North is powerful. So what happens? The daughter of the king of the south says, arrange marriage so that I can get an alliance, right? And her name, the daughter of the king of the south, was Berenice. I guess she was a Goan, Bernice or something. And she came to the king of the north, whose name was Antiochus II. And she arranges a marriage with him solely so that she could gain power for her kingdom, which is the southern kingdom. Now catch this in the background, okay? Antiochus II, who she marries, had another wife. Her name was Laodicea. And she had been divorced a few years earlier. That's why Berenice was able to marry him, okay? So it's just extremely strange espionage and all kinds of alliances. Solely, marriage is solely for the sake of power. The women are also power hungry. And it says at the end of this verse, look at verse 6, but she will not, Berenice will not retain her power, nor will she continue to stand with his power, but she will be given up. Well, what happened there? Antiochus II dies suddenly in 246 BC. You know when he died? He went for a dinner in Laodicea's home in Ephesus. Strangely, after that dinner, having a cup of chai, he died. Okay? So historians strongly believe that she poisoned him. And as soon as she poisoned him and killed Antiochus II, Berenice was killed. She went in with her son. I mean, this is just crazy, isn't it? She went in with her son. You think women are supposed to be these compassionate creatures, right? I'm sorry, but if you're looking at history, they weren't. She went in and she said, slice the head of Berenice off so that my son can rule now. I'm just telling you that it's amazing, right? If you were living during those circumstances, you would think, what is going on? There is no control. Actually, there is. Everything is happening according to Jesus' plan. Because it was prophetically foretold that these things would happen. That's why I'm saying there's about 135 prophecies just in these 35 verses that are fulfilled 300, 400 years before they happen. To the detail. Then there's a second family fight. So you got Laodicea fighting with Berenice. Now you got Berenice and her son, right? Look at verse 7. Look at verse 7. Then one of the descendants of her line will stand in his place, that is her son, all right? That is Ptolemy III, in case you're wondering. Okay, Nathan is writing all of this down. I'm going to quiz him on it later. And we'll put these slides up in the church website too. And after Laodicea, are you following me? Berenice is killed. She's got her son, Ptolemy III. You know, everyone's just naming their son the same name. It's just the Ptolemies, the Antiochuses. Everyone is just the third and the fourth and the fifth and the sixth, right? One from her family line, verse 7, will rise up in his place and come against their army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and take action against them and prevail. So what's going on here? Berenice's brother, who's now hopping mad that his sister has been killed by Laodicea, okay? He gets mad and he comes and travels to Syria to discover that Berenice and her family have been murdered, and he has Laodicea killed and enters the fortress of the king of the north. It's almost like every month there's a new king on the throne. Why? Because they are just lusting after power, you see? lusting after politics. And in lusting after politics, they don't even care if they're killing their brothers and their sisters. You know, some people ask me sometimes, why are so many Goans fighting for their property? And I'll tell you why. It's because they're of their father, the devil. I hate to say it. And he was a murderer from the beginning. I'm giving you biblical answers, and you may not like them. But even brothers and sisters will kill each other when power is more important to them than Christ and than love. And that's going on. It's not just going on in Goa. It's going on all over India. It's going on all over the world. I don't want to highlight Goans. I just think sinners are fighting with each other, sometimes even brothers and sisters. And in doing that, they're showing who their king is. And he was a murderer from the beginning. But what's amazing in all of this is even his schemes are not out of Jesus' control and power. Isn't that amazing? None of this crazy stuff happens unless Jesus allowed it, because he prophesied it. And what happens in this second family fight is he takes, verse 8, all their gods and all their molten images captive into Egypt. I love this, that there's even a stem of idolatry in God's plan. Just because of their hatred for each other, I'm going to take your gods and I'm going to put them in the cupboard. Nobody can worship your gods now, you know, and Christians are saying, hallelujah, right? You guys keep fighting with each other and lock each other's idols up. And God prevails even in all this stuff. And in verse 9, finally, there's this, some sort of a temporary truce between the south and the north, but it won't last. And we'll get into that next Sunday, Lord willing, unless Jesus comes, which is better, right? Hey, what are the applications from all of this? Just let me end with this before we go into communion. I think three applications that I want to make to you, brothers and sisters, from this amazing prophetic passage. And I hope you're still awake. If you're not awake, wake up, okay? Application number one, God uses, and I'm using biblical language here, God uses evil rulers to glorify himself and bless his people. What an amazing God we have. You know, some people say God is only in charge of the good things in life, and Satan is in charge of the bad things in life. You know what you have if you say that? You have two gods, and that's idol worship. There is only one God, and he's over both good and evil. Romans chapter 9, verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name may be proclaimed, the gospel may be spread through all the nations. The second application, I said this already, so I won't stress it too much. The rulers of this world seek their own glory like their father, the devil. You know where that comes from? John 8, verse 44. Read it. James chapter 4, verse 2. You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. And so be very careful, because sometimes even Christians can get into this mentality if they're not careful. If their friendships are more with the world then with the people of God and with Christ, you can also start behaving like this, like a selfish murderer. Oh, let go of the possessions of this earth. It's not worth killing people over it, right? Fighting with people over it. Have peace in Christ. Application number three. God restrains and God removes evil rulers, so that no ruler may boast. Let me end with this. Psalm 96, verse 10. Say among the nations, Yahweh reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. This world, not the future world. The future world for sure is firmly established. But this world, with all its politics, is firmly established. It shall not be moved, because he will judge the peoples with justice. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for giving us the understanding and the grace to work through this passage. And I pray that you would take some of this and use it to encourage each one of these dear saints in their own walk with you as they struggle with the realities of facing evil, of facing tyranny. Sometimes it may be small just in their neighborhood. Sometimes it may be big in the entire government that controls their area. But Lord, help them to know that you are over all of this, and you are their father, and you are their king. Give us this assurance, Lord. Give us this faith to be able to be bold and live for you in these dark times, we pray, until you return. In Jesus' name, amen.